seat. And let's begin in looking at Chronicles. First and Second Kings. First and Second Chronicles. Chronicles is one of the forgotten books of the Bible. You'll notice I'm saying that quite regularly as we go through the Old Testament, and that sadly is the case. There's very little good Old Testament teaching in churches today. Occasionally people will do a series on David, or they'll look at Gideon, do a little spurge on Gideon or Joshua. May get into Moses, or have a look at Abraham, but it'll always be in relationship to something else. And there's very little systematic teaching done in the Old Testament. And Chronicles is probably the most forgotten of the books of the Old Testament. Now, normally used only as backup material to Kings. In fact, most people would tend to go to the books of the Kings, and then they'd go to Chronicles just to check things out, because, of course, Kings and Chronicles cover the same period of time, but from different perspectives. And people who follow that approach, who only go to Kings and then check Chronicles up when they've got a question about genealogy or time or something, miss a great point. Because the books of Chronicles are the books that give you the priestly commentary on the historical events recorded in Kings. They are the spiritual comments of the time. So really, if you want to get the spiritual perspective, you go to Chronicles first, and then you read the book of Kings and get the political and the wider perspective. Now, what we have in the books of Kings and Chronicles is another example of that biblical law of recapitulation. We've already seen it. We saw it in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, where you have the same story told twice with a different emphasis. You have it in the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, where the lessons of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are put together and repeated, read again. And that biblical law of recapitulation is very important. And this is what we see operating in Chronicles. In Kings, we get the political scene overview. In Chronicles, you get the analysis of details relevant to the story of the line of David. That's the significance of Chronicles. In Chronicles, you get the analysis of details relevant to the story of the line of David. Chronicles concentrates on the line of promise. Chronicles concentrates on the line of Messiah, on the family and on the nation that will bring Messiah into the world, the line of David. And so in Chronicles, you'll find that after the northern kingdom splits from the south, the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the north isn't mentioned again. Why? Because prophetically and spiritually it has ceased to exist. It is no longer following the family of David. It is no longer following the priestly worship. It is no longer involved in the spiritual life that is Israel, even though the northern kingdom was called Israel. From the time it splits, it's not mentioned in the book of Chronicles, because spiritually it has no significance. Now that's interesting. And that should make you pause, and it should make us all pause in our spiritual life, because what you see happening in Chronicles is what happens in heaven. When you are walking with the Lord, you count. and what you are doing is worth recording. But when you are not walking with the Lord, what you are doing does not count, and it's not worth recording, and it isn't recorded, as it were. It's wood, hay, and stubble, fit only for the fire. It will never get into heaven. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 can be brought into line here. That in Chronicles you see God's accounting system. Chronicles places the emphasis on the spiritual issues. In Kings you have the throne, the palace, politics, and the prophets. In Chronicles you have the altar, the temple, religion, and the priests. And while this is a bit of an oversimplification, in Kings you have man's view, in Chronicles you have God's view. And I'll give you another interesting little point. David's great sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned in Chronicles. Now, foolish people say, well, and it just shows you how biased those guys were. They wanted David to look good, so they missed out his great sexual sin and his great sin of murder, of course. It was a multiple sin. They left it right out. They wanted David to look, you know, real lily white. They wanted him to look better than he was. False. David's great sin is not mentioned in Chronicles because of Psalm 51. What did David do in Psalm 51? He confessed his sin. And God forgave his sin. And as far as the east is from the west, that far David's sin was removed from him. And so what God has forgiven, God has forgotten. It's not mentioned. Why? It's not mentioned because in God's sight, it was forgiven and forgotten and not ever to be mentioned again. So that's why I say, you see, Chronicles gives you God's viewpoint. It writes the history of David and leaves out his sin. Why? Because his sin was covered by the blood of Christ and he confessed it. He dealt with it. And so you have a wonderful picture there of how great your salvation is, that God has dealt with your sin. He has forgiven you. As he forgave David, so he has forgiven you. And so David's great sin isn't mentioned in Chronicles, and that's a great encouragement. Should be an encouragement to us all. God forgives, God forgets, so should we. Now Chronicles, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You should know that it was only split in half in 1517 of our era. Just over 400 years ago, perhaps closer, just under 500 years ago, Chronicles became 1st and 2nd. So it's not two books, it's one book, same as Kings. It's one book. We follow the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in our biblical set out, the Septuagint and the Vulgate. Our present English Bible follows the ordering of the Septuagint and the Vulgate. The Hebrew Bible put the book of Chronicles at the end. It was the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So if you're in a Jewish synagogue and the rabbi is asking you to go to the book of Chronicles, you'll be turning to the end of your Hebrew Bible, which is of course the beginning, if you're looking at it from an English point of view. Those of you who don't know Hebrew won't understand the joke. Turn to Luke chapter 11, because you see the significance of where it is in the Bible here. And you see that the Lord is referring to the Hebrew Bible in Luke chapter 11, because what the Lord says here doesn't add up if you're just looking at an English Bible. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord is referring to the whole history of Israel. He's referring to the complete history of Israel, to the way all through the history of Israel the Jewish people have despised God's word and have killed those who have told the truth. And so in Luke chapter 11, and we can look at verses 42 and following, but I think really the verse we're looking at is around 50. My pages are sticking together. Well, now I've gone too far. What's happening? Right. Verse 49, Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. The Lord is referring to the fact of the crucifixion and to the coming judgment upon Israel. And the Lord refers to the first martyr and the last martyr as they are recorded in the Hebrew Bible. The first, of course, is Abel, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And you say, who's Zacharias? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21 will record the death of Zacharias for you. And if I had my Hebrew Bible here in my hand, I would be opening it to Genesis, and I'd be opening it to Chronicles. To the front and the back, which of course in Hebrew is vice versa, because you're starting at the back and going to the front. So what the Lord is saying to his audience, and they're all Jews who are listening to him, and they would have understood it immediately, from the first to the last, from the first page of God's word to the last page of God's word, you have the record of men who have died for the truth. And every man and woman who has died for the truth between these two martyrs, all these people will be required at your door in this generation. You will pay the price because you will repeat their rejection in my crucifixion, the Lord is saying. So the book of Chronicles is very important. And when the Lord wants to refer to the history of Israel, it's to the book of Chronicles that he goes. The author of Chronicles, by Hebrew tradition, was Ezra. And so if you want to get to know the author of Chronicles, the human author, you will read the book of Ezra first as your introduction. It was a book that was written after the Babylonian captivity, therefore. So it's written 400 years, 500 years in some cases, after the events it describes. It's Ezra's record after they returned from Babylon of the history of Israel, looking back. Looking back through what God had done during the Babylonian captivity. So it's a history written by a theologian who is looking at what God has done. And remember, they've had 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They return to the land. Ezra and Nehemiah, they return to the land. And then, looking back, Ezra writes God's view of the history of Israel, so that you have a parallel account to the books of Kings, which were more contemporary, which were written probably earlier. I call the books of Chronicles roots. I try to think up ways you can express the significance of them, and I think that that word sums it up. They're the roots of Israel, the spiritual roots of Israel. It was written by Ezra under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to provide Israel with a commentary on their spiritual roots. to show how the history and the traditions of Israel were related to the first temple and everything that God had done in that temple. And of course, under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, you have the rebuilding of the second temple and the rebuilding of the city itself, of course, under Nehemiah. And so what Ezra is doing in the book of Chronicles is providing a foundation so that the people of his day could understand the significance of the new temple that was being built. Of course, it throws light on the Davidic line, the line of Messiah, who the temple pictures. Everything in the temple points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one coming as the son of David, as greater David's greater son. Chronicles concentrates on the ark, the presence of God with the people, and on the temple. It shows how the medium for blessing and for divine discipline was the temple and the temple ritual. When the people were faithful to their spiritual roots, they were blessed. When they were faithless, they were under divine discipline. If you have your Bibles open now at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles in our Bible, and you'll notice that they've put them at the front rather than at the back. And you'll notice in the first nine chapters you have genealogies. If you look through those first nine chapters, you say, boy, what have we got here? Well, you've got the archives of Israel. Now, why was it important? It was important for Ezra to note these things down. Here we have these people who've come back from Babylonian captivity. They've been slaves by the rivers of Babylon. They have lost their sense of community. Those of you with Polynesian backgrounds understand this, the importance then of putting your roots down again and calling up your ancestors by name, reminding yourself that you have a history, that you are a people with a tradition, that you are a people who have a spiritual tradition going right back. And so what Ezra is doing in the first nine chapters is laying the foundation of Israel again. They've returned from being slaves. They are now to become a people again. But the basis of them becoming a people is that they are resting upon their spiritual ancestors. It is the spiritual whakapapa of Israel that's important. They are built on the foundations of those who have gone before. In the same way as we as Christians are built on the foundations of the Lord and the apostles and all our brothers and sisters in Christ who go right back to the apostles. We have a history. Your family may be unknown to you, but spiritually you have ancestors. And that's what Ezra is doing here. He's reassuring the people of Israel that they have a history, they have something solid, and the thing that is solid is the spiritual reality of their father's faith and the living reality of the God of their fathers, who kept their fathers in obedience and who disciplined their fathers in disobedience, and who will keep them as he kept their fathers. And I think the significance of those nine chapters is important. Now, don't try to teach them in your church. If you ever go to give a reading in church, don't ever give a reading from the first nine chapters of Chronicles. You'll put everybody to sleep. But it's important that they know they're there. And every name there is important. Now, I see a threefold significance. First of all, it just reminds you that you don't stand alone. You know, loneliness is the greatest enemy of Christians. Of course, it's the greatest enemy of Christians who don't come to church. They get lonely. They wonder why. Because they're not joining together with other believers. But these first nine chapters are a reminder to us all that we don't stand alone. That we stand not only with those today in Christ, but with those right down the ages to Adam in Christ. I had a wonderful time last night with my three-year-old daughter, Abigail. We were reading a Bible story, and I was intended only to read one because this had more words than story than pictures. And at 3 years old, they need lots of pictures, but she's coming along and she's not too worried about it. As long as I make this, you know, speed the story up a little bit, I've missed a few things out for some of the details. The writer is taking things a bit in very flowery language. So I skipped a bit of the flowery language and kept the story motoring along. And it was a good Bible story, so I knew the stories well and I was able to keep true to the text as well. And we looked at, Naaman and the little girl, the little servant girl. And she was very worried about this little servant girl who was captured by this army. And there was only two pictures in the story, and all the rest was words. And the first picture was this forlorn-looking little girl with this big man in armour with his arm around her, and this poor little girl crying, being ridden off on this horse across this battlefield. And she thought this was awful. Oh, this is terrible. And then the next picture was the same little girl, all dressed, with Naaman's wife welcoming him back after he's been to see Elisha and been healed of leprosy. And in between, of course, was the story which I told and made dramatic and threw myself into it, took a lot of gusto, we had a wonderful time. And then it was so great to be able to say, won't it be nice to meet that little girl? And she thought that was a terrific idea. But you see, that's the essence of it. We're going to meet them. We're going to sit down with Naaman one day. And Abigail said to me, she said, will they really want to talk to me? But you see, that's the joy of reading stories like this to your children. To get across to them the wonderful thing it is in Christ to have ancestors. Spiritual variety, who you are going to spend eternity with. Of course, I wasn't able to stop with Naaman. I then had to go on and read stories about two, all sorts of others until I couldn't read any more. My eyes gave out on me. But you see, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? You see, and you can. There's a three-year-old who can see that and can get joy from it. It was interesting, the next story I read was a story of the death of Joshua. And the writer of this biblical book did a very nice thing. He brought the story of the death of Joshua in with two children playing. And the children were playing, and then the old man Joshua comes and gives them a talk in the village about how important it is to remember the lessons of the past and keep believing and trusting God. And the two little children playing, and the way it was very nicely done and brought out a very important point, which of course is the one we're making, isn't it? That we believe his word. We apply it. We take it seriously. We see that it is the spiritual issues that count. And that's, of course, the message of Chronicles. That it is the spiritual issues that count. And that you have a belonging. You have a place in history. You have a place in eternity only because you have a place in Christ. And that only as you are in fellowship and are walking and working with Him do you have impact in time and eternity. Do you have a future? Do you have a hope? And therefore, do you have a confidence? So first of all, the significance of Chronicles, you don't stand alone. Secondly, and related to that, you stand with God and with those great men and women of the past. And then, of course, as God was faithful to them, so He will be faithful to you. And these are the important lessons when you're looking at the Old Testament. This is why I believe personally, in any minister in a church, if you've got a chance to teach three times a week, and you should have at least three, you should have your morning service, your evening service, and your midweek service. And hopefully, if you're the minister of a church, you'll be taking the adult Bible class in the morning as well. So you grab another one. You might even be able to get the ladies' midweek meeting and get five in a week. But if you're able to teach three times a week, at least one of those messages should be on an Old Testament book. At least one of those messages should be on a New Testament book. And if you want to do any sermonizing, well, that's your third message. And then if you've got a fourth, well, you throw in another New Testament book. And if you've got a fifth, you throw in another Old Testament book. And you've got 66 of them, so you're going to have plenty to keep you going for your lifetime. So here's a good way of working it out. But at least get into the Old Testament. Do it systematically. Because here you bring these lessons across to your people. They don't stand alone. And most Christians get lonely at some point in their lives. And it's important that they realize that the best remedy to loneliness is to pick up their Bible and to read about those they're going to spend eternity with. But how many Christians do you know look at their Bible that way? Now, how many people do you know in your churches, how many people do you know read their Bible with the view of getting to know people who they're going to meet one day? Now, what a wonderful way to look at your Bible. But that's the way you should. That's the point of Chronicles. You're going to spend eternity with these people. Get to know them now. And then realize you don't stand alone. Realize that you stand with a vast army, both now and in the past. And then realize that as God was faithful to them, so He will be faithful to you. Let's have a look at a few passages. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. First Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. Here we have God's assessment of the death of King Saul under the sin unto death. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, the Lord, slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. So you see, in a very blunt and straight manner, Ezra, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives you God's assessment of the death of King Saul. He dies the sin unto death. He died because he sinned. He went too far. It wasn't only against the Lord. Ezra points out he sinned against God's word. He disobeyed the word of God. Not only that, he went to a demon-possessed woman. And therefore, God said, enough, the kingdom is taken from you. We've had in the last 2 weeks the revelation that the president's wife in the United States has been phoning an astrologer and planning the president's itinerary for the last 6 years after consultations with an astrologer. And I know pretty reasonably that the president is a believer. And his wife claimed to be a believer. But here they were disobeying a command of God's word. So you have a question mark, don't you? Now this is an evil which is very present in our own day. A lot of Christians walk on two sides of the fence. And of course it's a very painful thing to do if the fence is high. You cut yourself in half. Why? Because you cannot serve Satan and God at the same time. And Saul was an enthusiast. Saul didn't see himself as an evil man. Saul really did want to do the right thing, but he was weak. And he was proud. And he trusted his own strength rather than the strength that only God can give. King Saul is a warning to us all not to trust ourselves. The arm of flesh shall fail. I think of Saul, and I always, perhaps in the past I haven't seen it as clearly as I see now, but Saul is a real warning to me. When I think of my own life and I can see how the Lord has made me physically weak through this accident to bring things to me which were very important. Because when you are strong, you are in danger of thinking you are strong enough to do God's work for him. And that was Saul's problem. He was a big fellow. He was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. He was strong. And sadly, he was proud with it. God is not interested in proud men. God is not interested in strong men. God is interested in men who realize that unless they are mighty in the Spirit, they will not be able to serve him. So you see, Chronicles here brings across some very, very important lessons. Just another, turn a couple of pages over, Chronicles 13, 1 Chronicles 13. David, from the right motives, tries to do the wrong thing in the wrong way, or the good thing in the wrong way. Tries to bring the ark up, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and with every leader. David said to them all, if it seem good to you, and that it be the Lord our God, be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad and let's bring the ark up. Problem is, you see, David was doing this without thinking. He got a bit carried away with himself, because it doesn't mean, if you get a majority vote, that it's right. This is another important lesson to learn if you're a minister of a church. Just because you say, well, let's pray for the Lord's guidance and let's vote on it. And so what you do, you have a 5-minute prayer, a 15 or 20 minute discussion, sometimes argument might be more appropriate. Then you have a majority vote and 95% of the church says yes, 5% says no, and you say, well, the Lord's will, 95%. And you're wrong, because the 5% who said no were the ones who were spiritual. 95% wanted to get home and see the next program on television, which was going to start in 10 minutes, and if you didn't end the meeting, they're going to miss it. It happens. It happens. Now you see, David wanted to do a good thing, bring the ark to Jerusalem. But he did a good thing in a wrong way. What happened? And they came to the threshing floor of Kidon. In verse 9, and Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, because they had the ark on an ox cart pulled by oxen, which was wrong, shouldn't have happened. And Uzzah put his hand out to stop the ark falling off the cart, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died, and David was displeased. What a weak translation. David was devastated. David wasn't displeased. David was shocked, upset, convicted, frustrated, saddened. You name it. It's summed up here. Everyone was sincere. They were singing. They were playing, they were singing. Look at verse 8. It was a Pentecostal dream. Talk about the charismatic movement. They had it then. They were playing before God with all their might, with singing and harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets and you name it. It was hallelujah, praise the Lord, right until the Lord said enough, bang, and killed Uzzah. And everyone went home with a long face that day. Why? Because they had emotion, they had enthusiasm, they had sincerity, but they did not have Bible doctrine. They were not doing the thing God's way. And there is a message in verses 9 and 10, God help you if you put your hand to God's work when he doesn't want you in his work. Because the Lord will judge you. And this is a message for those who want to be pastors. If the Lord has called you to be a pastor, fine, you're doing the right thing by being here. You're training. You're preparing. But you let the Lord lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. You let that be your motto. Let the Lord lift you up into the pastorate. Don't you try to get a church. Don't you try and hustle your way into something. You let the Lord open the door for you. Remember Uzzah. Don't try to help God. God does not need your help. And if you think you can help God, God will do without you. He'll move over your dead body. Don't put your hand to the Lord's work unless the Lord is guiding your hand. You follow his word and follow it absolutely. Enthusiasm does not excuse disobedience. Now note that down and underline it, because I've failed at this point in my life and I've seen it. So many other people fail here too. You get enthusiastic, you get angry, you get upset, you get emotional. And you are doing it for the right reasons, but it's wrong. And it doesn't matter what your motives are, if God says wrong, it's wrong. And the Lord will judge you for it. So remember this incident. We could have picked one in every chapter here through this book. It's so full of these sort of things. But the great blessing, however, that comes because the man died by the threshing floor, and so they didn't move the ark any further. They just moved it into the family that lived by the threshing floor, Obed-Edom. And boy, did the Lord bless him. The Lord blessed the man who opened his house to the ark. And that would have taken a bit of faith. There's a man who had just been killed right outside his door. And it hadn't been a pleasant killing. He hadn't died without a mark on him. The Lord had opened a breach in him. In other words, the Lord had virtually split him in asunder. When he touched that ark, he split in half. And all that was liquid in him ran over the ground. It wasn't pretty. It was an awful sight. It was very dramatic. And all the hallelujahs stopped in a second. But the man who opened his house and said, well, the ark can stay here till the Lord makes it clear what he wants done, that man was blessed. So the Lord was showing something very important. If you have faith in God, and if you are prepared to be obedient, God's blessing is upon you. But if you think you can help God, even if you're working from the purest of motives, and Uzzah didn't have a nasty bone in his body, necessarily. He had pure motives, but he was doing something that was wrong. The Lord will judge you. God wants purity. Barry's been talking about holiness here on Sunday morning. We're talking once again on Sunday about the importance of mortification, of dealing with sin in your life. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And you see, this is part of it. We are too casual. We think that near enough is good enough. And that God can't help but accept our sacrifice because really, well, you know, after all, it's us, you know, we mean well. And we get casual. And this book is a reminder that God does not accept casual service. That near enough is not good enough. But old David, what a mighty man, and this is why David is such a wonderful character. He realized he had made a mistake. And that's why I corrected that rather weak translation back there in chapter 13, verse 11. David was displeased. Displeasure wasn't part of David's emotion. David was shocked and he realized a big mistake had been made, and David did some study. And what did he do? He went back to Numbers. He went back to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and he found out how the ark was supposed to be carried. And he did a lot of other reading about the ark. He got the Mosaic law out and he went through it. And he said to his people, it's going to be done. We're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but it's going to be done God's way this time. And in chapter 15, David prepares a tent to receive the ark in Jerusalem. In verse 3, David gathers all Jerusalem, all Israel together in Jerusalem to bring up the ark. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. He doesn't go to the captains, doesn't go to the politicians. That was his mistake in chapter 13. He goes to the men who he should be going to. Goes to the men who are supposed to carry the ark. Of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, 120. And he goes through all the different people. How many people, how many hundreds there were. Goes right through. And he said, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, verse 12. Both you and your brothers, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't follow the correct procedure, David says, and we suffered for it. This time we're doing it right. You guys get ready. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. They mortified their flesh. They prepared for the job. Sanctifying themselves meant they dealt with sin in their life. They examined themselves before God. They spent time in prayer. They prepared to give service to God that would be acceptable to Him. And then they did it right. Verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of the Lord upon their shoulders, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. You see, that's the significance. Do things God's way. And then if we look at the chapter 16, I just was thinking about this morning as I was reading my notes. Someone said to you, what's the greatest worship psalm in the Bible? And the answer would come back, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 and following. You would probably have said, what? I said, psalm. Yes, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 36. Don't believe me, you read it and you'll see that this is the greatest of David's worship psalms. See, not all the psalms are in the psalms. And here's one of the psalms which just, here once again, here this is where you see David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is where you see David, the friend of God. On that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Asaph, of course, is the singer. Asaph crops up quite a bit in the psalms, remember? To Asaph, the chief musician. Asaph was the director of the musicians, the director of the choir. Give thanks upon the Lord, unto the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. I'll let you read the rest. What a mighty psalm. A psalm of worship as they bring up the ark. Getting it right. And having a wonderful time getting it right. And no one dies and everyone is sanctified. See, that's the way the Lord wants it. Then if you look at chapter 17, I'm just picking a few things out. Read the rest of that, please. Right down to verse 36, you'll see in chapter 16, that's where the blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. There's a wonderful end to a psalm. It was a worship service as they brought the ark up. And then it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Well, Nathan was wrong. Hey, what are you saying, John? Yeah, Nathan the prophet was wrong. So here's another message for us as ministers of God's word to remember that when we've had a great victory, and when we're sitting with others who have had their victory with us, it's easy to slap one another on the back and say, Oh, amen, brother. Do what the Lord shows you needs to be done. God's with you. And it's very easy under a pious phrase to say something that God doesn't say. It's very easy to encourage another brother out of love for that brother and out of love for the Lord. It's very easy to say something which God doesn't want said. And Nathan had to be told, came to pass the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell David, you shall not build me a house. Nathan must have been really saddened and struck by that. He and David had been just smiling at one another in the joy of the memory of that day when they'd seen the ark come into that tent. And Nathan longed to see David build that house, but the Lord said, No. You two wanted it.
But that doesn't count. It's what I want that counts.
David, you're not going to build that house. Even a prophet can be wrong. Now therefore, verse 7, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou walkest, and I have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. And the Lord starts off by saying to David, David, you are not going to build the house, but just remember where you stand in relationship to me. I'm saying no to you on this. I'm not saying it because I'm mean. You're not being denied this because you are unholy. You are not being denied this because you are not my son. But this is not my plan. Remember, I took you out of the sheepcote. I took you from following the sheep, and I made you king. And David, I call the shots. And if you're a pastor, if you're a Bible teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ, those verses apply to you. God called you. He will give you the job that He wants you to do. He will call the shots. You follow Him. Don't complain when things don't work out as you think they should. Don't moan that your church seems to be smaller than your brothers. Don't worry about where you're going and what's going to happen. As the Lord called you, so He will lead you. Remember David. David was a shepherd boy, but he served as a shepherd and was led to be a king. Serve where you are and let the Lord raise you up. And I come back to 1 Peter chapter 5, don't I? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in His good time He'll lift you up. And He'll lift you up to the place that has your name on it. And there you will serve Him. Don't try to serve Him anywhere else. And don't try to do something that the Lord does not want you to do. This is one of the greatest tests for men of God, particularly when they are working with other men. When you've got two men of God working together in a ministry, this is where the real test comes, because quite often the Lord will raise up one of them higher than the other. In fact, He always will. And if you become an assistant pastor to another pastor, you must be relaxed on this. You must learn this lesson that David had to learn, or you will have great bitterness and great upset. And finally, you'll be put on the shelf. Because the Lord may raise up that other person who is under you. He may raise that other person up to be over you. And you have got to be prepared to do what God wants you to do and not worry what the Lord is doing with others. But give praise for what He is doing with you both, irrespective of how man sees it. When you look at this, you see David and Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. David really prepared everything. Solomon just had to put it together. David provided everything. It really was David's temple in many ways, but the Lord wouldn't let him build it. Solomon was going to build the temple. But David didn't become bitter over that. The Lord's will be done.
And this is very easy, as I say, in personal relationships, in the ministry, to come under strain,
where one minister sees another apparently succeeding more than he is, and he gets his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and gets his eyes onto the other minister and allows that little root of bitterness to trip him up.
Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his good time he will lift you up,
and he will lift you to the place that he wants you to be. Be happy where the Lord wants you to be. Serve him there, because it's there that you will win your eternal reward. Not in doing someone else's job. I met a friend in the bank today, and he'd been looking for me for a few weeks, and we talked, and because I had the new phone number, I said, I better give you my phone number, and he handed me a tract. The only thing he had I could write down was something of Billy Graham's. And I said, grief, I said, I'm writing my name underneath Billy Graham's. And that's a bit of an embarrassing thing to do. And we joked about it. But you see, we could joke about it because I don't envy Billy Graham. Now, let's use that as an example. The Lord has not called me to be Billy Graham. So my job is not to envy what he does or has done. My job is to do what the Lord has given me to do, irrespective of whether I think it is small or big, important or not important. The only question you must ask in the ministry is this what the Lord wants you to do? And if the answer is yes, you do it as unto the Lord with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your love. And so David learns this. Now, these are the sort of things that come through from Chronicles. You can see how practical this book is. And if you look at the end of Chronicles, you have a wonderful prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and following. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. What a prayer. The prayer of a mighty believer going to be with his Lord, who has walked with his Lord and who has learned that what God wants is the best for him. And there you have the message of Chronicles. God's way is the best way. Seek no other way for your life. Don't be tempted to look at what others are doing. Ask only, what does the Lord require of thee? And do it. And do it as unto the Lord. And you'll have a wonderfully relaxed time in the midst of great trouble, persecution, and pressure. Don't ignore the book of Chronicles, and we look at what we call 2 Chronicles, but really it's just the second half of the book, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for all you have done for us and all you will do. We give you thanks for your great plan and purpose for our lives. Father God, we give you praise that you know what you are doing with us, and that your will is the best and the greatest and the only thing that will satisfy. Father God, we give you praise for all things and commit ourselves into your hands this night, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, in whose precious name we ask these things.
Amen.